Good morning, Faith Community. It's great to see you here today. My name is Larry Zimon, and I've had the joy for 26 years to call Faith Community my home church. And I can't tell you what a joy that is. I love Hudson. I love Faith Community, which means I love you, because you are Faith Community. It's not this building, it's the people. And together, we've been going through a journey with the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, seeking to capture what it means to live and breathe the gospel. The gospel is so much more than a number of assertions about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his return. The gospel is a worldview. The gospel is a filter for all of life. It's a canopy that we can live under that covers all that we are and do. It's not meant to be relegated to a small part of life, a nice, tame, manageable religious portion of who we are, but it has the capacity to inform, define, and refine our every impulse. The gospel is that huge. Now, some people look at their faith life like a slice of blueberry pie, and it's kept in its place amidst all the other slices of life. You can have your slice of faith, that's okay, but it's vying for your attention with your work life, your family, your finances, your recreation, and your sexuality. Well, how the Bible describes faith is not like a slice of pie, but the filling that defines the pie. It's not just a pie, it's a blueberry pie, right? Faith is not meant to be a slice distinct from the other parts of life. Biblical faith informs and transforms life in the workplace, one's family, finances, recreation, and the like. Living and breathing the gospel means the gospel becomes our defining reality. What we're going to see in our text today is that the gospel presented by Paul is really, it's a new atmosphere resulting in a new progression. It's from the inside out. So with that, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles if you brought one with you. If not, there's one provided in the chair in front of you. If you do the phone thing, have at it. Turn to Romans chapter 6, and we will be reading verse 15 to chapter 7, verse 6. It's good to hear those pages turning. There are people all over the world who are being persecuted for trying to hold this book in their hands. We're a privileged people. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 15, Paul says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit you were getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel that Paul is unpacking for us, for the Church of Rome, is really a new atmosphere resulting in a new progression from the inside out. So let's consider, first of all, this new atmosphere called grace. And why I call grace an atmosphere is to shed grace from the confines of merely a theological concept to a more fitting picture of a ruling reality. It's something we live under, according to verse 15. It's where we live. Our atmosphere is crucial. If you live in a heavy, industrial, polluted place, it's going to have impact on your lungs to your harm. But if you live in an atmosphere of crisp, clean air, you flourish. Your atmosphere is crucial. Well, before the gospel, the church in Rome lived in a different atmosphere. They were under law. In the early chapters of Romans has a lot to say about the law. It says that mankind will be judged by the law, that when we break it, we dishonor God, that religious, even covenantal symbols, such as circumcision, are no value to those who break the law. The law makes us accountable to God. It brings the knowledge of sin and wrath, and it points out the magnitude of our trespasses. This is one role of the law, an ever-present reminder of what we are not and the righteous judgment that awaits us. In this sense, the law is bad news. It is very bad news. All right. Yet the scripture paints another picture of the law that's very good news. The law is like a beautiful, multifaceted diamond. It points out what a life rightly lived should look like. The problem is that we lack the corresponding desire and the power to live this way. And when it's compared to my life and the way I live it, I'm exposed. To be under law is to have the law and all its beauty shine its spotlight on me with the assessment of inadequate, lacking, guilty, sinner. Paul uses two clarifying pictures to remind the Romans of life under the law. He uses the language of slavery and the law of marriage. And what they have in common is their binding nature. They are fixed states unless something radical takes place, changing one's status. So reflect with me on the second clarifying picture of life under marriage, under the law of marriage. It's a binding reality that impacts all of life for a season. Now, for 37 years now, my life has been intricately tied with my wife, Carol. And for the record, she's not here. I'm glad. I'm really, really glad. And when a recreational opportunity comes my way that has an appeal, one of the grids that it goes through is, how will this fit with Carol? How does it work or not work with her? When we are getting near the end of our pay period and we keep our money in envelopes and there's only 20 bucks left, and I pull out because I want it, I might put less, you know, might take less out or none at all because it's our money, not my money. When I want to take a vacation day, she's consulted. She influences many of my decisions even before I make them because we're one. That's the law of marriage. But the law of marriage has its limits. Notice the first three verses of chapter 7. The law of marriage, now it's talking about a woman now here, is binding upon a woman only as long as her husband lives. But if he dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Now, if she lives with another man, while her husband lives, she's committing adultery. But if her husband dies, she's free to remarry. Death frees one from the law of marriage. Now, Ruth Graham, who was married to the famed evangelist Billy Graham, was once asked by a reporter who was very aware of her biblical convictions regarding divorce. And she said, Mrs. Graham, has divorce ever been an option for you? He said, no, no, divorce has never been an option. Murder? Yes. Divorce? Divorce, never. All right. See, the covenant of marriage is in full force until death, and at which time the law of marriage ceases and the remaining spouse is free to move on to another. Life under the law is like that. It's a binding, defining, relentless reality unless and until a greater reality dislodges it. And that's crucial because that's exactly what's taking place for the church at Rome. Having received the good news of the gospel, the Romans are no longer under law, they're under grace. In this new atmosphere, this new environment, it's a new mindset. By faith, that's how one enters this new atmosphere, the roomy, massive, liberating world of grace, and we're to breathe in this grace, we're to live this grace. Now, in chapter 5 of this letter, underscores that it's by faith we enter into this grace. What we could not achieve, God did so on our behalf. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like Abraham, we read in chapter 4, God did not wait for us to clean up our act. He took the initiative, and he sent his son. So like Abraham, if we believed his promise to us in his son, we become exempt from the wrath we deserve and are reconciled to God, no longer under law, but under grace. And chapter 5 ends up with a contrast and comparison of these two different atmospheres. It says, now that the law came to increase trespass, which means it displays the extent of our sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the law is a big deal, but grace is a bigger deal. And when grace comes our way, it dislodges the law from its hold over us. And we've entered a whole new atmosphere. A whole new atmosphere. And in the gospel life, this new atmosphere leads to a new progression. So if sin is compared to grace to highlight its wonder and the wonders of grace, why not make a commitment to bold, brazen sinfulness? Because if we sin more, grace abounds more. We just keep showing, whoa, isn't this great? It's great. Look, let's show what grace is more. Well, if you only read the first 5 chapters of Romans, you might end up with that assessment. But Paul is no stranger to human nature. He had one himself. And that's why he starts chapter 6 by saying, well, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That's what was looked like last week when Pastor Tim was speaking. Now he doubles down in our text for today. And he says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. So while sin magnifies grace, grace is not the permission to sin. In fact, grace creates a new trajectory, a new progression away from sin and lawlessness. We see this in verse 17. Look at the text. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. See, being under law and its domination, one worships and serves the creation rather than the creator, leading to a pattern of increased lawlessness. So this is the fallout, this increased lawlessness. That is the fallout. That's the progression of living life under the atmosphere of law. The new progression for those who are living and breathe this atmosphere called grace is that now we can present our members as slaves of righteousness leading to sanctification. Those who think that grace is permission to sin are not enjoying the benefits of this new atmosphere. Grace is not only a soul-cleansing, relationship-restoring, deficit-removing act. Grace also grants power. Grace is a power. It's more than a transaction. It's an agent of transformation. Paul puts it this way as he's writing to his understudy Titus. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, awaiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions who are zealous for good works." So notice what grace accomplishes. By the way, you see me bend down, you see my little injury there? I got to play with my grandchild in Boston this week and bunk. Anyway. So notice in these verses what grace accomplishes. Two very important things. One, it brings salvation. You know, that gets us off the hook, forgiven. That's glorious, glorious news. But grace also trains us. Look at verse 12. Or to put it in the terms of our text today, grace trains us to renounce presenting our members as slaves to impurity and instead presenting our members as slaves to righteousness. And this takes place in the here and now, while we wait for the blessed hope, Jesus, who came to create a new progression towards sanctification, which is just a big religious word, which means becoming like Jesus more in our day-to-day life. That's what sanctification means. Becoming more like Jesus in our day-to-day life. And as this new atmosphere of grace makes its way ever more fully and certainly into our lives, not only the mercy purchased by Jesus is given to us, but a new makeup that causes us to look more like Jesus. In this new atmosphere, when grace abounds, we increasingly look like Jesus, the one who came full of grace and truth. The gospel is not a slice of pie. As Paul presents it, it's a new atmosphere resulting in a new progression from the inside out. We see the transition from being under law to under grace in verse 17 and 18. It says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Earlier in this letter, we talk about this often around here, Paul makes the case that we are all worshipers. All right? The standard of teaching here is the gospel. And Paul puts humanity in one of two camps. We are either under law, given to sin and its progression, or we're under grace, given to righteousness and its atmosphere and its progression. And Paul has told us in this letter in a number of ways that we are all worshipers. And what he means by this is not that everyone attends church, we know that's not true, or even that everyone has a right concept of God. But what we share in common with all humanity is that everyone lives out of a gravitational center that exerts power and pull over our lives. It calls us to live our lives in keeping with this center. And the center of the human personality caught in the Bible is called the heart, all right? And whatever has your heart rules your life. It may be centered on God. It may be affirmation. For some, it's being on the cutting edge, notoriety, wealth, health, or a number of other possibilities that seize our hearts, becomes our gravitational center, and leads to all manner of behavior, some of it healthy and some of it unhealthy. We are all worshipers seeking validation and vindication and a sense of worth and something that says, I'm vital, I'm alive, I matter. And whoever and whatever your functional God is, that's going to determine your behavior in any given moment. That determines your behavior. It doesn't matter how high or low you are. The prophet who was born over in Minnesota, Bob Dylan, he put it this way. He said, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world, or you may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." It's not if you serve somebody or something. It's what or whom you are serving. and the transition from slaves to sin to slaves of righteousness is found through a heart response to the standard of teaching called the gospel. Here's another way to highlight the difference, because this is really crucial, especially for church folk, between religion and the gospel, or being under law versus being under grace, as it relates to service and obedience. Under law, we obey to secure life. Under grace, we obey from life. Under law, we obey to obtain approval. Under grace, we obey because we are approved. Under law, we are trying to reach God. Under grace, God has reached us. See, the law is an external reality that exposes our flaws, but grace is an internal reality that modifies our heart and changes our behavior. It's gospel first, behavior after. Jesus taught this. This is what our master says. He says, from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desire, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. In other words, it all comes from there. All these vile things come from within. That's what defiles you. You find yourself frustrated about your behavior. Where did that come from? Right here. Your gravitational center. The Watergate scandal began early in the morning of June 17, 1972. And when several burglars was arrested in that compound that included the office of the Democratic National Committee. Now, this was no ordinary robbery. For you younger people, this may be news to you. You know, everything you hear, this gate, that gate, Deflate Gate for you New England haters, all these different things, this is where the gate stuff comes from. This was the launch pad of whatever gate, all right? And so what happened is the prowlers that were caught in this robbery were connected to President Richard Nixon's reelection campaign and were caught wiretapping phones and stealing documents. And after the fact, the president took aggressive steps to cover up the crime, and in August of 74, when it was really uncovered, in shame, he resigned. Well, in his last few moments in office, he called his staff, his aides, his family and friends to the West Wing of the White House and wanted to share his heart with them. And it says for the people who were there that he went on kind of rambling about all sorts of things, and then about how his parents were mistreated and how he fought to vindicate their names. And then at some point, he raised his hand as if to say, okay, this is why you're here. This is what I want you to know. And he said, always remember that others may hate you, but those who hate you don't win unless you hate them. And then you destroy yourself. Right? You destroy yourself. See, it was hate in his heart that destroyed him and his presidency. And for to his credit, at that moment, he got it enough to say, this is what did me in. Now, the toxicity of his heart progressed to behavior so egregious he had to give up the presidency. That progression sprung from a heart of hate. He's the one who said it. Now, what's crazy is this cover-up was done by a sitting president who was so far ahead of the polls in June, okay, he got, even after the fact, he got 520 electoral votes. He carried 49 of the 50 states, but because he was a slave to his hatred, he forfeited it all. He forfeited it all. And the question of the day for us is, what's the ruling reality in your heart today, in my heart today? Whether it's toxic power or toxic self-righteousness, every other approach is a useless exercise. We are not autonomous, folks. We are serving somebody, whatever's ruling our heart. And it's either lawlessness leading to more lawlessness or of righteousness leading to Christ-likeness. So how does something like this work in our day-to-day life? because of this text, as I was wrestling with it, and a particular temptation I've been battling, this is what I've been doing. When it percolates up inside of my heart and become aware, oh, here we go again, all right? I say to myself, sometimes out loud, I am under grace and I am a slave to righteousness leading to Christlikeness. That's who I am. I am under grace, I'm a slave to righteousness leading to Christlikeness. I consider myself dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We looked at that last week in the earlier part of this chapter. By reminding myself of my status in Christ, the real, and it's very real, and the seductive, and it's very seductive, power of sin, it becomes less enticing, and the power is diminished. See, I'm no longer a slave to the law. I'm under grace. I've entered a new progression. And I'm not just trying to psych myself out. What I'm doing is trusting a promise for all who believe. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our memory verse. If you don't know that one yet, get it, all right? The question today is, are you in Christ Jesus? If so, you're no longer under law, you're under grace, which is a new atmosphere resulting in a new progression from the inside out. So today I want to call you to believe something. I want to call you to do something in response to our text. Believe not only that Jesus died to wipe your slate clean in the courtroom of heaven, which he did, all right, but because you've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, the gospel, that you are no longer a slave to sin. You've become a slave to God and righteousness leading to life. Believe this. I'm calling you to believe what the scripture says about you in Christ. And then there's something I want you to do. I want you to count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The next time you're tempted to present yourself as a slave to impurity leading to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, instead, now present yourself as a slave to righteousness leading to increased Christlikeness. You are under a new atmosphere called grace, resulting in a new progression called Christlikeness from the inside out. This is living. This is breathing the gospel. And it's our opportunity. It's our opportunity. So, as we respond to the scripture, I want us to, if you wouldn't mind, closing your eyes and bowing your heads if you're comfortable with that. If not, I'm not making you choose to. I want to begin by asking the Holy Spirit to do some inside work in our hearts. Who or what are you a slave to this day? What has dominion over your heart? Are you a slave to sin, or are you a slave to obedience? In Christ, you are no longer under law and its condemning domination, but grace. In Christ, you can consider yourself dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. This is between you and God now. Consider where you might be a slave today. It may not be fear. We sing a song, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. You may not be a slave to fear today. You may be a slave to image. You may be a slave of proving yourself. You may be a slave of avoiding rejection to validate your worth or securing a promotion. We're going to take a few moments to have you, in silence, search your own identity for the area of slavery you are drawn to. Identify it. Where is the slavery challenge for you? So if you've identified something that has mastery over you, will you surrender that idol instead consider yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus? Will you say, I'm done with this idol? Confess that you are no longer a slave to whatever is seeking to rule your heart and tell God you want to be his slave under grace with a new progression so you look more like his son. You have a new identity in Christ. Under grace, you're a child of God, and you're finally free to serve in the new way of the Spirit. Will you offer that to him? Oh, Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. You sent your Son so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. As my brothers and sisters, and more importantly, your sons and daughters are reaching out to you now, will you burn into their hearts that in your Son they may live and breathe the gospel? That this good news would become their very heartbeat? That this amazing country we live in cannot provide the freedom we crave? We need your intervention. We need you. I confess my slavery to self-sufficiency, my slavery to my family's identity, my performance, and reject them and their slavish rulership over my heart, that Christ may be all to me. I want, we want, to serve in the new way of the Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, remind us of who we are in Christ. Remind us that we are no longer slaves. We're your children. We belong to another. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Cause us to sing the song you offer that is ours as your children. Amen. Amen.